Okay, before I get started, I'll just mention so I don't have to answer too many questions. Teresa is in Memphis. She left early this morning to be over there and help out her mother. Mother unfortunately had a tough fall last week, actually entering the church building. And so Teresa's sister lives over there, but needed to be with her daughter and new granddaughter down in Florida. So she's left. So Teresa went over to make sure mom had somebody to be with her. She has a slight concussion. Looks like we'll be okay, but has been pretty wobbly because of it. So anyway, just so you know where Teresa is right now. Well, this should give us some time at the end. If you have any questions, we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 54 here in this period. And so as we go through this, you might, if you have questions, be sure and jot them down and be happy to discuss those then when we get toward the end. Obviously, Isaiah 54 is a very strong follow-up to Isaiah 52:13 through 53, which, if you remember, is the fourth servant song, and we know it as the suffering servant song. But Isaiah 52:13 actually begins the song with the fact that the servant will prosper, the servant will be successful. And so this now, as we come to chapter 54, is a picture. In fact, 54 and 55 are a picture of the success and prosperity of the servant because of his offering for guilt. So the servant has done what the servant needed to do in order to bring success to the father and to bring success to the kingdom and what God wanted to do to crush the enemies and also bring then new offspring into his kingdom. And so what we're going to see then in 54 and 55, which we'll have to say 55 for next week or 2 weeks, what we'll see in 54 then and 55 is a picture of God's emphasis on how we ought to respond since the servant has been successful and prosperous in his work, how we need to respond from that, and also all the benefits and great consequences that have come about because the servant was successful. And so that is that's going to be the key to the next two chapters. Let me give you just a little heads up then on this. If you're looking at your text, I want you to note certain words through these two chapters that give us strong responsive commands. So if you're wondering if Isaiah is ever applicable to today, well, this is just cinches it because of the servant's sacrifice. Note these commands that the Lord gives. Verse 1, sing. Verse 4, fear not. Going on then in chapter 55, verse 1, come. Why? Well, come because I'm about to throw a feast that's free for you to be a part of. And then in 55, verse 2, listen diligently to me. And then in 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. So you see these different commands now that pop after the servant's sacrificial offering, his offering for our guilt, then here's how we should respond. Sing, enlarge, fear not, come, listen diligently, seek the Lord while he may be found. All these opportunities now are laid before us. So what God has done here is through the sacrifice of the servant, through what the servant has done in his prosperous work, He has actually removed every obstacle away from anyone being able to approach God, for anyone being able to be accepted by God, and to be able to seek God without being pushed away from God. We now have complete confidence that we can approach the God of heaven, and he's going to accept us. And in fact, he's calling for us to approach him because of the work of the servant. And so what he does then is he gives us this message of comfort, and that's going to be mainly what chapter 54 is about, especially when you look at verse 4 down through verse 17. The major part of the chapter is going to be this message of comfort, urging then us and setting it up for us to go ahead and seek him, to have confidence and boldness, as the Hebrew writer would say in 10 verse 19, to approach the throne of grace, to come near him, and to be able then to boldly and confidently come in before his throne. And so this is a beautiful picture then. So he starts in 54 with "Sing, O barren one," and we'll see how that applies to us. And then he's going to start 55 with "Come and enjoy the feast that I have made for you." So each of these commands then is going to fit a beautiful picture and message then that is really applicable then for us today. There's going to be three pictures in chapter 54. There's going to be a family picture, a marriage picture, and a city picture. So in verses 1 through 5, you're going to see a family picture, which is a family restored. So because of sin, family was destroyed. Secondly, there's going to be, in verses 6 through 10, a marriage restoration. Marriage with God has been destroyed because of sin. And then finally, in verses 11 through 17, there's going to be a city picture restored. The city of Zion was destroyed, basically, or Jerusalem destroyed because of sin. So there is a restoration of family, which that family relationship includes all of us with God, a restoration of marriage, also with us, with God, and then finally a city picture, a city of the strength of God protecting us and causing us to prosper. So you'll see all three of those laid out for us in this chapter. So let's begin with the miracle family. Take a look in the first three verses here. He says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." Or as the NIV says, "the children of her who has a husband," says the Lord. "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring shall possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." We literally hear, in fact, I thought about it, but I decided we'll move a little quicker in Isaiah. But literally here, could we stop and spend 45, 50 minutes just on this and just make that the sermon? There's so much here, but I'll give you some clues to the message here and maybe let you follow up a little bit more and we'll get the idea. When he says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear," all of us recognize, I'm sure, that he is referring to Sarah. Sarah is the one who is the desolate. Sarah is the one who could not bear. And in contrast to Sarah, there is this one who is married. There is this one who has a husband. And we understand that that is Hagar in the text because she's in contrast to the desolate one. Now, at first, we're a little confused by that, aren't we? We think, well, wait a minute, Hagar, she's the servant lady. You know, she's not married. She's not really the married one or the one with the husband. She just came afterwards. But now you understand why when in Genesis 16, that when Hagar conceived, that Sarah got so angry with Hagar and drove, in fact, was so harsh with her that she drove her out, and God had to tell Hagar to go back and submit herself to Sarah. Well, what obviously happened from what we see here in chapter 54 is that when Hagar conceived, she just turned around and started walking up to Sarah and go, I'm the real wife around here. You're nothing. You can't bear. I'm the real wife. I have now produced the true offspring of Abraham. And so she is really emphasizing that. And that's where Sarah gets so angry and drives her off. And that's the reason God says, you go back and submit to Sarah and basically stop that. And of course, that goes on later on with Ishmael and Ishmael's mocking. Just imagine the 14 years that Sarah spent in agony. And you notice this word desolate. She's the desolate one. It is such a horrifying picture. All of those 14 years had to be just about the worst years of Sarah's life. She made this huge mistake by urging Abraham to go into her servant, and now her servant has superseded her, and nothing has worked out like she had hoped. And for 14 years and all the way up until age 99, she is convinced that she's been left out of the heritage of her husband Abraham. She's the desolate one. There is no hope for her. But in this particular text, we learn why God is doing this. So I want you to go back to verse 10 of chapter 53. 53, verse 10. And you'll remember these words, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul, or when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. So if you have an older version, like a King James Version, American Standard Version, even New King James or whatever, you will notice the word offspring is translated seed, which is very typical in the older versions. Whether you're saying seed or offspring, this is the same word that was used back in Genesis, in which God said, through your seed, all nations of the earth be blessed, or the newer versions, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so what we're seeing here is that when Jesus died on the cross and then his resurrection produced offspring, his seed, the power of his seed, produced new people. Now, this is a really interesting picture of what God has done through the resurrection and reverberates throughout the New Testament. Now we understand why God waited to allow Sarah to become pregnant. God does not allow her to have a natural conception or a natural birth. He does not allow that. In fact, he not only has made her barren, but he waits until she's 99 years old, where it would be absolutely naturally impossible for her to bear a child, even impossible then for Abraham to provide children through Sarah. So he makes it so that all of that is impossible, and then miraculously heals both of them so that the child who comes through them is truly, as later said, a child of promise and is produced basically by the miracle and power of God. Now that really reverberates to us today. You might remember in Galatians chapter 4, beginning at about verse 21 and going down through verse 31, You notice the allegory, if you remember, the allegory that Paul gave concerning Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. And Hagar and Sarah are put in contrast to one another. Hagar is actually pictured as the physical nation of Israel, who is in slavery based on the law and based on the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Whereas Sarah and Isaac, the child of promise, is pictured then as the child that comes miraculously and represents the new Jerusalem and represents the true Mount Zion and represents all Christians and freedom instead of slavery. Obviously, you can imagine how upset the Judaizers and Jews would have felt when they were compared to Hagar and her offspring, but that's exactly the way Paul compares them. Now, when you realize that, what you're seeing is God is actually contrasting physical birth into a nation with spiritual birth into his nation. If you try to come in by physical birth, you're rejected. If you come in by spiritual birth, you're accepted, because by spiritual birth, you are then counted as children of the promise. And so this is why this verse is so important. Rejoice, sing, you desolate one, for you are going to end up have many more children than the one who has mocked and boasted and said that she's really the married one. And now you are going to be the one who's exalted because you're going to have children of promise. This then is the reason also that we would read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. You might remember that passage where God is reversing what Israel did to his holy name, in which they profaned his holy name. And God said, I'll vindicate through you, I'm going to vindicate my name. Do you remember how he's going to do that? Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. He says, I'll bring you out of all the nations. I'm going to bring you away from the wicked nations. I'm going to cleanse you by sprinkling clean water on you. I'm going to put a new heart in you and take away the heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. I'm going to also put my spirit in you, which is going to change you and cause you to be careful to obey my commandments. Everything about that text is about what God would do. God's going to cleanse. God's going to change your heart. God's going to make a new person out of you. God's going to make it so you are going to want to be careful to obey his commands. And so everything is God happening. It is happening from God, which of course ties us in then in the New Testament to Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 2, 23 through chapter 3, you see the picture of people believing in him because he did miracles, Nicodemus believing in him because he did miracles, but Jesus turned around and said, you cannot be in the kingdom. It's impossible for you to be in the kingdom unless you are born from above. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. Jesus reprimands him as a rabbi in Israel who doesn't understand some basic facts about kingdom entrance. It is only by the birth of God that you could be in that kingdom. That, again, represents Isaac, represents being children of promise. You have to be born from above. John chapter 1, verse 13. Those who come to God, come to Jesus, are not born of flesh, not born of blood, not born of the will of man, but born of God. That's the key statement. So that also then reminds us of Peter and what Peter said. And it's the reason Peter says what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, in which Peter says, we're born again, not of perishable seed, okay? A parallel word to offspring from the New Old Testament. Perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. You are not birthed. You're not birthed by some physical action, by some physical power, by some physical and natural effect of procreation. You are birthed by God, by a supernatural seed, by the power and miracle of God himself. And it is through that that you are reborn, and his seed enters you, and it causes you then to never perish, because the word of God never perishes, which is the seed. And if we have that seed in us and we're obeying it and we're following it, then we will never perish. And that's the idea that he's giving in the text. That then is also the reason that it's so important for us to understand that the waters of baptism are a symbol, and I am going to really stress that, the waters of baptism are a symbol of our heavenly cleansing. The baptism is not a work like circumcision, some human work by which we have our making us right with God because we did some human work. And I can tell you, I think over the years, certainly in my early years, it was very easy to just about treat baptism almost the same as circumcision, kind of like a magic pill equivalent to circumcision. And yet this is exactly the reason that Paul compares or actually contrasts physical circumcision in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, when he says to the Colossians, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who what? Raised him from the dead. Boom, we're all the way back here to Isaiah 53 and 54. The work of the Messiah, his death, and then seeing life again, his resurrection, is the power in his word and in his seed that enters us and brings us to life, and he does a circumcision on our heart. And what we're doing in baptism is connecting to that, but it's all God. Sometimes our denominational friends will say, oh, you just believe in salvation by works because you believe in baptism. Look, I believe in salvation through baptism, but it is not by human works. It is by God's work. And baptism is a symbol of the salvation God gives us when we're baptized. And that's the critical point here. And I'll give one final thing here. This is also the reason we don't baptize children, other than the fact God never tells us to do so, but it's the reason we don't baptize children, because children have not experienced, number one, a death in sin yet, and not only that, they cannot conceptualize this idea of the difference between human effort for salvation and something that we submit to God with, that he's asked us to do, and his cleansing is a supernatural cleansing and a spiritual cleansing, making us a supernatural child of God, something beyond what nature could do, and based upon the true power of God. So I haven't even got through verse 1, and you can see how important that is, I hope. The rest doesn't take as long, I guarantee you. But that is so meaningful here. And when you look at that word desolate one, it is so important because that represents us. We're the desolate ones before Christ. We're the ones left without a husband. We're the ones who have no one. And God comes and sees our desolation and recognizes we cannot get to him through our own works. And therefore, he comes and does the work that only he could do and we could not do. And so the desolation of Sarah foreshadows the desolation of the Israel nation, also foreshadows the desolation of the world without Christ, and of course then foreshadows our desolation before we come to Christ. And what can we do now? Sing. Sing and rejoice, O desolate one, you who have not been in labor, you who could not bear by your own strength, you who could not find salvation by your own strength, you cannot produce fruitfulness by your own strength. Sing, because you are no longer desolate. You will now cry aloud for joy because God has made you fruitful. And there then is that beautiful picture that's just given in that verse. Remember, this verse is quoted in Galatians chapter 4 in the allegory, so that you know full well that everything I just said is not just guesswork here. This is exactly what how Paul used this text to demonstrate our own salvation and the difference between those who would try to come by works like Israel and like so many religions today, and are going to be an utter failure because of it. So then the second command is enlarge the place of your tent. So again, how do you do that? I mean, that's a command to us. Enlarge the place of your tent, Israel. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. All this, in fact, verse 3 says you're going to spread abroad to the right and left. Your offspring are going to possess the nations. So the command to enlarge the place you attend is just another one of many, many evangelistic commands that we have already seen in Isaiah. It's all started in the very, beginning in the second chapter in verse 3, when he said, many will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And so the whole picture of God's people going out and inviting people to come, and here the picture of enlarging the place of your tent, go out and make that fit all of the nation. So it's an evangelistic command for us, just as we've seen so many times, and we could mention many chapters throughout Isaiah that has done that. Furthermore, this is a restatement of the land promise. Do you recognize verse 3, your offspring shall possess the nations? That was what was first said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, when he said, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's another way of referring to the land promise. As I've mentioned many times, but some of you are somewhat new with us, so just a reminder, the land promise is not being able to live on a piece of dirt that has borders in the land of Canaan. The land promise is being able to live in a place protected by God, that's prosperous, that God does not allow the nations to conquer, and in fact is ruling over the world. That never happened for the physical nation. And as Hebrews chapter 4 says, Joshua never gave them rest. And so the true rest or land promise is fulfilled with us. Now, when you look at this text, especially verse 2 and 3, how far does the land go? Is it just the land of Israel? Is that just now the land that is possessed by God's people? No. Stretch it out, enlarge it. It's going to go out and possess the nations. In fact, at the end of verse 3, you're going to repopulate, as the NIV says, you're going to repopulate the desolate cities. They're desolate because God has gone and conquered the Babylons and Assyrians and Persians of the world who brought havoc on God's people. He's conquered them. He's taken them away. And now God's people will populate all the areas then of the earth. The meek inherit the earth, as Jesus said. And so many other passages that are like that. The Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. You're going to possess the nations. That's the fulfillment of this particular text. And then you see the third command here, fear not, verse 4, for you shall not be ashamed, or again, NIV, be put to shame. How many times have we seen that? God's not going to let us be put to shame. He let Israel be put to shame because of their sin. But God's not going to leave us hanging anymore. Never again will he let us be put to shame. He will then cause us to conquer and cause us to prosper. And we will never be put to shame again. How sweet is that? So do not fear. Notice the words then. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. So you notice then in the text, you're never ever going to be disgraced again. Do not fear. When he uses the word widowhood here in verse 5, the shame of your youth will be no more, and the reproach of your widowhood you'll remember no more. In the Greek authorities will point out, and this is in fact translated this way in the NET version, the Greek authorities will point out a widowhood could happen either by the death of the husband or by the abandonment of the husband. In this case, obviously, it's not the death of God. It is the abandonment of God. In fact, we see that later in verse 7, where God says, for a brief moment, I deserted you. And so what he is saying here, the reproach of your abandonment, making you a widow, will never, ever happen again. I love that promise. God says, I'm never going to abandon you again. That's never going to happen again. You do not have to worry about that. I'm never going to leave you again. And your future is absolutely secure as opposed to what it was before. And sometimes we wonder, well, how could you make that promise? Well, that's easy, because God says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make it so you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Through the death of Jesus, he produces offspring who will never desert him, who will never leave him, and therefore he will never leave us and never desert us. He says, you don't have to worry about that anymore. We say, well, wait a minute, I still fail. I still sin. He says, I'm taking care of that too. That's the prosperity and success that my servant had when he gave an offering for guilt. You don't have to worry about those things anymore. You're secure in Christ. And that's a very important principle. I might just go off track here just one second and say, this has been a poor argument that we have often made with those who object, and I think in some ways rightly so, in some ways wrongly so, but have objected and taught the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. And they look at us and go, you know, you guys are nuts, because you just think that every time you sin, well, now I'm out of fellowship with God, and then you repent, well, now I'm back in, well, then you sin, well, now you're back out, and you're flopping back and forth, and you have really no security in Christ. That isn't what we're seeing here. And I hope, I'm pretty confident most of us here, if not all, do not understand it that way. But this is a promise that is just not made that way. We have security in Christ. There's only one way that we can be lost, and that is we just rebel. We just walk away. Now, of course, our denominational friends would argue, well, you never really were a Christian, if that's so. Well, we could disprove that many, many passages. People who certainly were strong Christians and then did turn away from the Lord. Book of Hebrews shows that repeatedly. But the main thing I want you to see is there is security in Christ. There is a promise here that God will hold us in his hand and that he will never depart from us and never leave us. These are very important principles that we need to put our hope and confidence in. So notice also as well, who is your husband, verse 5? Who is your redeemer? What a beautiful, beautiful statement. Your redeemer and your husband is the Lord of hosts. He's the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of all the earth. He is the creator. Could you get a better honor than that? Could you get a higher honor to that? I don't think any of us can really wrap our head around that. It just explodes to think that God didn't just save us and say, okay, I'll let you come to heaven. God says, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to be your redeemer. I'm the creator, and you're going to be mine. And it's a beautiful picture of what we see then through Christ in the Messiah. Okay, so now the second section, which is verses 6 through 10, shows a restored marriage. This is a pretty simple section. Notice in verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So these are again great text here, great promises, great benefits that come from the offering of guilt that the servant gave for us. So indeed, God says, you have been like a deserted wife. You have been like a wife of youth that has been cast off. I don't think there's anything more sad than a woman that got married and in 2 or 3 years just cast off, and the guy leaves her and goes off for someone else. He says, that's the way you've been. You've been just like that. And then God even admits, for a brief moment, I did desert you. And of course, we know that it wasn't God's fault. It was their fault, their sin that had caused that. But notice this contrast, brief moment and moment, and the end of verse 8, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. All right, never again. No brief moments again. Yes, for a brief moment, I cast you off because of your sin, but that's never happening again. With everlasting love, I'm going to have compassion on you. Notice, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Why can that happen? Why will he have everlasting love for us while he never cast us off? Because he's our Redeemer. He's paid the purchase price by which our sins were paid for, as we would sing, he paid it all, or Jesus died and paid it. He paid that ransom price. He is our Redeemer by what he has done for us. And I want you to notice one other thing. The ESV at the end of verse 7, with great compassion I will gather you. The NIV says, with great compassion I will bring you back. And that is a phrase that he uses a lot of times as well. Not only gathering us, but bringing us back. When you look at that in the broad perspective of the book of Isaiah, what you notice is that God pleaded and pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with Israel to come back. And they wouldn't come back. They never would come back. For centuries he pleaded and they wouldn't come back. And so now God says, I'm going to go bring you back. I'm going to change you. And this is what Ezekiel would point out. I'm going to change you, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to go gather you. I'm not going to tolerate you being away from me. I'm going to actually change you and bring you back. And by that, he gathers us. So what a picture of God just not giving up. You and I have often said, if we were God, we'd have given up. We'd have said, enough of this. I can't believe this. But God does not. Even though we all deserved him to give up on us, he does not. He goes out and he gathers us. And he says, I'll tell you what, my promise is so sure to you. It's like the promise I made to Noah when I said I would never again take the waters of the flood and flood it over the world. I set my bow, my rainbow, we would call it, up in the sky. I took my war bow and I hung it up and I put it up in the sky to remind you that I would never again flood the earth. Now God says, when you look at that bow, you can look at it differently. You can look at it as his covenant relationship with you, that he's never going to ever leave you again. He's never going to desert you. He is going to have everlasting love for you. And I think that is so much better. Isn't that so much more complete than looking at the beautiful rainbow that we see now and then and thinking, oh, thanks God, you're not going to flood the earth again. Now I can look at it and say, oh, wow, God is never going to depart from me. God is never, ever going to leave me again. He is going to keep his everlasting love. And he says, if I can break the other one, I'd break this one. I can't break the other one. I'm not breaking this one. He says, the mountains can depart, the hills can be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Now, please notice the phrase. And again, if you're using ESV, it's going to say steadfast love. If you're using King James Version or New King James, you would see a word like my long suffering or my mercy, or a lot of different words that have been used by different versions. Steadfast love is a very important contextual word. It's used, it's the Hebrew word hesed. There's not many Hebrew words I would like you to know, but that one I think is a good one, H-E-S-E-D. It is a word corresponding to mercy, but it's more than that. It corresponds to covenantal love, to a covenantal promise of God's love for us. And he says, I made, and this covenantal promise starts with Abraham. It goes on to David, and he's going to reemphasize it in chapter 55 as well. And he says it's passing right on to us, and that steadfast love is never going to depart. And the reason it's never going to depart is because I promised Abraham it wouldn't depart, and I promised David it wouldn't depart. And through the Messiah, it's going to come to you, and I promise through the Messiah that it's not going to depart. So you never have to worry about me leaving you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to desert you. You may leave. I'm not leaving. You leave, that's on you. But I'm not leaving. And I'm always going to give you the opportunity to return. So I want to give you a text. And I want us all to read this. You hold your place here and go back to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm 89 is a great description of what it means for God's what God's steadfast love is all about. And he, this is his reminder, and he is talking about what he does here through David. So go back then to Psalm chapter 89, and I want you to begin with me in verse 24. Psalm 89, 24. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And here he's talking about David and David's offspring. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. Of course, this goes right through the Messiah as well. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You're recognizing the Messiah there, aren't you? My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring. There's the offspring of the Messiah. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. You'll also recognize this is parallel to 2 Samuel 7 when God made that promise originally to David. But now, talking through David to the Messiah and to the Messiah's offspring, which is us. Go on in verse 30. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Tell me how powerful that is. He says, now look, even if the offspring of David, even if the offspring of the Messiah sins, he says, I'm going to punish. There's no doubt about it. I'm going to punish. But he says, I'm never going to remove my steadfast love. I'm never going to do that because that's the promise that I made. Now, when you consider this, please, of course, don't get the idea that God's going to in any way disregard sinfulness or rebellion. He's not saying that. In fact, this is parallel again to what we read in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. We remember God proclaimed his name to Moses. And he actually, in proclaiming his name, said, I am the Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. But he also says that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. All right, so we can't stay in wickedness, obviously, and expect God to forgive us. That's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is, I'm never going away, so you never are in a position where you have no chance to return. You can always return. You can always come back. I will be there, and I will extend my steadfast love. Now, that's incredibly important for us because I know there's been times in my life, certainly times in your life, where you sinned in such a way you just were too embarrassed to even go before God. You were too embarrassed. You just said to yourself, He is certainly not going to accept me back now. I doubt I could count the number of people I have known that have fallen away forever because they got so depressed about their own sin that they did not feel like they could ever be worthy of it. Well, duh, you can't. That's not the basis of it. And they forgot what the basis or didn't know the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is his steadfast love. That's the basis. And that steadfast love will never be removed, and there is never a reason why we cannot return and should not return. Yes, are we embarrassed? We ought to be. Are we saddened by it? We ought to be. But we never are going to let Satan win this battle and never need to because God will accept us back. And so that steadfast love is extremely important. Let's notice now the final section, verse 11 through 17, which is even a simpler section than the previous two and can be discussed pretty quickly. Here is the restored city. So this is a picture then, you see it in Revelation, the city of God, the restored Mount Zion, the restored heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. This is that city. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. There's been the situation of the physical city. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony. You lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So he says, I'm going to rebuild you. You're going to be beautiful, and you're going to be established so that you cannot be moved. Your gates and your foundations and your walls, just very vivid pictures of a new Zion that can never be conquered and is beautiful in God's sight and is beautiful before the peoples of the world. Notice verse 13. That verse you will recognize Jesus quoted in John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45. Critical verse. You might remember in John 6, 41, Jews were murmuring about Jesus saying he is the bread of life who has come down from heaven. And Jesus turns around and is almost humorous as Jesus said, do not murmur among yourselves, because really the problem is only people who come to me are the ones God has drawn. They shall all be taught of God, as the prophet says. And they will be drawn. And so no man comes to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw is the idea of a man wooing a woman to himself by showing her what he would be for her. And so that's what God does. He says, look, the teaching about me, here's the character of this new city. The character of the new city is people taught by God. People drawn to the Father by who the Father is, by who they've learned that the Father is. And in being drawn to him, they're drawn to him by their love for him, for what he has done for them, and what he will continue to do for them. This ought to also tell us the way we give us a clue as to how we're to teach people. We don't teach people by just running out and throwing a pile of commandments at them. Here's the commandments. If you don't do it, you're going to French fry. That isn't the process here. The process is showing them who God is and what he has done for us, and draw them by the love of God. And nobody is drawn to love God just by throwing commandments at them that threaten them. Certainly, we need to understand the consequences of not obeying God, the eternity without him. But eternity without him is not very motivational unless I understand the benefit of eternity with him. And that's what he is drawing us with here. And that's the message that he's giving us in chapter 54 and 55. And so there'll be great peace for your children because you'll know God, you'll be drawn by God, you're going to love God. And then notice verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come upon you. And so he says, here's how you're going to be established, by righteousness. That should be the hallmark of our lives. It should be the hallmark of every one of us individually. We should stand in righteousness. It's what makes God's great city great. He's made us righteous by his sacrifice. We need to live righteously if we are going to actually fulfill what he wants from us. And when we live righteously, we do not have fear. We do not have terror. No one can touch us. No one can come near us. As a matter of fact, that reminds us of what Paul said in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that shall condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No reason to fear. In fact, verse 15, if anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me, God says. No, that's coming from the enemy. It's not coming from me. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals, and produces a weapon for its purpose. What's that mean? Don't worry about anybody with physical weapons. I made the guy who made the weapons. I think I can take him out. You don't have to worry about that. And then going on to verse 16, I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares God. There's no enemy. There is no one who can conquer you. There's no one who could come against you. This is your heritage. You're exalted. You sit as the writer of Revelation would say in Revelation 3:20, you sit with Jesus on his throne. You conquer. You've been raised up to be seated with him, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. And therefore, no one can conquer us. We do not have to fear. Look at all these blessings that he gives as a result of God's work, as the result of the servant making his offering for guilt. I want to suggest to you, that's the strongest motivation you and I have for serving God, for staying with God, for not sinning, from staying away from everything else, because he has given us a taste of something so much better than Satan could ever provide us. Satan could, every temptation he gives pales in comparison to what our God has offered us and what he's done for us and what he's produced for us. We would not return to God on our own, but God now has gone and brought us back and made us return to him. He's drawn us with cords of love. And so, summation of this chapter: sing, enlarge the gate, the tents, and fear not, for he is with you. He has made a promise that he will never go about. He's put the bow in the sky to warrant, to give us the comfort and the encouragement that we never, ever have to be concerned about his presence leaving us in any way. His steadfast love is for us. All right, hope you see the beauty then of that text. Got about 5 minutes here. Does anyone have any questions or anything you'd like to add, or something that I didn't make clear? Feel free to jump in.
Hey, Barry, I'm happy that you mentioned Romans chapter 8, because I don't see any direct quotes from this chapter, but obviously he's talking about God's form of predestination or calling of his people, which is earlier in verses 28 or 29 of 8, and then he goes about in verse 31, if God's for us, who can be against us, and then down in verse 39. The idea of being more than conquerors. Right. And that's exactly what it appears that he's all talking about here in Isaiah 54.
That's exactly right. And as he talks about in that text, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Certainly no earthly power can. Doesn't mean we, again, can't walk away, but that's not what he's talking about. He's giving absolute confidence. Like he started that section back in verse 24 and 25, he says, in this hope we are saved. I love that idea. I've often thought about just working a sermon around that. But in this hope, we are saved. Hope is what keeps you going, keeps me going. It's what makes all of this worth it. And we need to remember that. Anybody else? Made everything absolutely crystal clear, huh? Okay. Great.
Barry.
Yeah.
One thing I'd like you to review sometime is, and it's not necessarily pertinent at this point, but Nicodemus, being born of water and the Spirit, and you touched on some of that, and I know you've done lessons on it before, but I wouldn't mind a review of some of that.
Well, that's a great idea. I appreciate you mentioning that. I'll give you my little sermon plans for the future, and we'll save it for that. My plan at the moment, unless something major comes along and changes it, and Lord willing, obviously, my plan is when we finish Isaiah, I would like to do a similar type of study, in which, again, on Sunday nights every other week and maybe an occasional Sunday morning, but do that on the Gospel of John. It is a book that is often neglected. I would rank it, by the way, as one of the top three difficult books in the New Testament. And because there's a storyline and then there's the real message, and we see the storyline and don't see the real message. But all of you, once we have gone through Isaiah, you're going to be able to pick up on that message a lot easier because you've got a good foundation of the Old Testament. And everything John talks about is going to be relatable to Old Testament text. And as Phil has just brought up there, the Nicodemus passage is one that is going to relate to that. And it gives us a much better picture of our salvation than what we have typically had, at least me. I'll put myself in that category. I think some of you would relate to that as well. And as I mentioned in this whole idea of a spiritual birth has not been stressed a lot, possibly in a lot of areas of our heritage. And I think that's important for us to discuss in more detail. Yeah, thank you for that, Bill. Anybody else? Okay, very good. I will go ahead then and turn everything over to Danny there for any final comments and a closing prayer for whoever you would like. Danny or Dwayne, either one here.
Okay. Just as a follow-up to this morning, somebody told me that Lori Weiser is at home and recovering and doing much better. And I'm getting messages.